If you would, please grab your three forms of unity and turn to question and answer 79 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to have, probably for the next 2 to 3 Sundays, using the Heidelberg Catechism as a guide as well as various scripture texts. We're going to consider today question 79, and you can follow along with me. Concerning the Lord's Supper, question 79 says, "Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the New Testament in his blood, and the Apostle Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus with great cause, namely, not only to teach us thereby that like as the bread and wine sustain the temporal life, so also his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink of our souls unto life eternal. But much more, by this visible sign and pledge to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the work of the Holy Spirit, as we receive by the mouth of the body these holy tokens in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly our own as if we ourselves had suffered and done all in our own person." Then grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. That's found on page 1145. We're going to read the familiar words of Jesus from verse 26 to 30. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." O Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would illuminate our minds by the power of your Spirit. Help us to understand this passage and to understand what the Lord's Supper represents and how Christ is present there. So, Lord, may you open our eyes to our union with Christ and the heart of Christ to his people. Remind us of our union with Christ by the Spirit and help us to live according to that reality of our identity in Christ. Lord, also be with me as I proclaim your word. Help me to speak clearly and boldly, and may I give you the glory, and may you receive all the glory that's due unto you. For in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. So, beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we had the privilege of witnessing the baptism of Macy Beck. And then next week we have the privilege of partaking in the Lord's Supper. So we get to see both sacraments almost back to back. And as preparation to us coming to the Lord's table next week, I would like to consider the Lord's Supper this Sunday and next Sunday. The first thing we're going to consider is what we believe concerning the sacrament when we speak of Christ being present. And next week, we're going to consider who should and should not partake in the sacrament. So as an introduction, I would like to consider just some of the various views that are held by different churches, because we're not all in agreement when it comes to the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics believe that the bread and wine change in substance. So in their understanding of the Lord's Supper, or what they call the Mass, is that these elements literally become the body and blood of Christ. Lutherans believe that the bread and wine do not change. Yet they do believe that Christ is bodily present with, in and through the sacrament. Then there's a view called the memorial view, which is held by many Baptist and evangelical churches, which they believe the bread and wine are merely a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. So they would say that Christ is not spiritually or physically in the sacrament. Now, as Reformed Christians, we do deny the physical presence of Christ in the bread and wine. But we do believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So that brings us back to question 79 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the New Testament in his blood, and the Apostle Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? So we're going to flesh out, pun intended, the understanding of the Lord's Supper with the help of this question, as well as Matthew 26. So the first point that we want to consider is that just as we need food and drink to sustain our physical life, so we need Christ's body and blood to sustain our spiritual life. So we hear in Matthew 26 the very, very familiar words of Christ from the Lord's Supper, and I'll read it again so we have this passage in our mind. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So let's just take a moment and consider just the basic elements of bread and wine. Now, bread was one of the most important foods in the ancient world. In the Old Testament, we see bread or grain being used in the grain offering, as well as bread or unleavened bread being a part of the Passover meal. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus references bread to point to us asking God for our basic physical needs when he says to us, "Give us this day our daily bread." And bread is probably one of the most common foods, or the easiest foods you can get your hands on. For rich and poor alike can get a hold of bread. And I know very few people that don't eat bread in some sense. Now, when it comes to wine, most of us are aware of wine, obviously. But for just a reminder that wine is fermented juice that comes from grapes. So this was a common drink in the Israelite society. And by God's grace, wine does have positive benefits. as we read in Psalm 104, where it says that wine can gladden the heart of a man. And then the cup of wine can also reference to God's judgment or God's wrath, which we'll consider in just a moment. But for now, understand that Christ instituted these basic elements to reference our physical nourishment and vitality. And even as we consider our own culture, bread and wine are still important. I can almost guarantee you that every single one of you has a loaf of bread sitting in your kitchen as we speak. And for the children here, when you grow up and you go off to college, you may find yourself living off bread for the first few years of being on your own. And then, Lord willing, when you have your own children, you'll notice that they'll pass on vegetables, but very few children pass on bread. Then we have wine. Now, wine isn't normally consumed daily by us, but yet we do pull wine out for special occasions. We drink wine during weddings and anniversaries, dinner parties, as well as just a time to relax. And whether we're speaking of food or drink, we need both for survival. On average, a person can live without food and water for about 8 to 21 days. Now, if you're well hydrated, you can live much longer, but we can't go very long without food or water. And when Jesus speaks of bread and wine as his body and blood, we know that he's not speaking literally. But rather, he's using bread and wine as an analogy to make a point. We see this in John 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat my flesh or eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." So if we need food and drink for our physical life, we need Christ's body and blood for our spiritual life. And where is Christ's body and blood shed? It was at the cross. And just one thing to note, because this is another misunderstanding when it comes to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrifice. We're not re-sacrificing Christ at the altar. We do not call the Lord's table an altar, because there was one perfect sacrifice, and that happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. And if you believe the Lord's Supper or the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ, then you are essentially saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not fully sufficient. So it's a very important thing to note. Because it was at the cross that the wrath of God was poured out upon him because of our sins. And in order to receive physical nourishment from bread and wine, you can't just sit and look at it. You actually have to take the bread, you have to take the wine. Likewise, if we want to receive the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, then we must receive Christ by faith. We must believe that his once-for-all perfect sacrifice is fully sufficient for our complete redemption and righteousness. Ursinus, the writer of the commentary, says that faith is the mouth of the soul. So when it says that we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, it means that we partake of him by faith. And by faith, we know that Christ's atonement has given us peace with God. It has forgiven all our sins. And this is what the Lord's Supper communicates to us visibly. And as the Catechism says, Christ speaks thus with great cause, namely, that like as the bread and wine sustain this temporal life, so also his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink of our souls unto life eternal. So to hammer the point, just as we need food and drink to be preserved in this life, so we need Christ's body, his sacrifice to preserve us in this life spiritually. And if we consider this, here's a point of application. If this is true, if the Lord's Supper is needed as a means of grace to strengthen our faith, then we should diligently do everything that we possibly can to make sure that we are present when we partake of the Lord's Supper as a church. And to consistently avoid it is not helpful, it's not good, and it really is sinful. Because the Lord's Supper is for your benefit. Christ has given it to you, and he invites you to his table. So point two, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit assures us that we have real communion with the whole Christ. And as it was stated in the introduction, we do have different views as Christianity as a whole when it comes to the presence of Christ. But I think if we examine and consider Matthew 26, it can help us to understand our Reformed and biblical understanding of Christ's presence within the supper. And in order to continue to flesh this out, let me just ask a few questions. And really think about these. I might say them a few times, but then answer them. Answer them silently, and then I will give you the correct answer here. So the first question, when Jesus instituted the supper, was he fully man? Yes. Secondly, you're human, right? So can you be in two places at the same time? Can you be in two places at the same time? No. Although you might wish you could be. But third, if Jesus is fully man, fully and truly man, can he be physically present with the disciples and physically in the bread and wine? And the answer is no. He can't. So we believe that Jesus' body and soul ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father as we speak. So even in heaven, he is still fully man. Therefore, he cannot be here physically when we as a church participate in the Lord's Supper. That would make him not fully human. He'd have to be almost like a mix of God and man. He is fully God and fully man. They're distinct, but they are not mixed. So fourth question. When the disciples ate with Jesus, were they only communing with his human nature? And the answer is no. Jesus is fully God. Therefore, where his human nature is, so is his divine nature. So when they partook of the Lord's Supper this night, they were participating with the whole Christ. And as a Reformed church, we believe in Christ's real presence in the Lord's Supper. So though he's not there physically, he is spiritually present. So when we commune with his divine nature at the Lord's Supper, we are likewise communing with his human nature in heaven. We participate, we eat and drink of the whole Christ. So in other words, by his Holy Spirit, we have a real spiritual communion with him. So the Spirit unites us to Christ's body in heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism explains it this way, question 76. It says, what does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins, life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are governed by one soul. And I know that this is, or this can be hard to grasp. It took me a long time to fully, I'll put it this way, I still don't fully understand it. And even John Calvin says that we cannot fully comprehend Christ's presence in the supper. How that all, what does that all incorporate? Or what does that all mean? But let me give you an illustration that might help using question 76. So you are on earth. Christ is in heaven. So physically there is a vast gulf between you and him. Even though there's this great distance between you and Christ physically, the same Spirit that dwells in you also dwells in him. So you are united to him spiritually. You have a spiritual communion with him. So even though he is in heaven and you are on earth, it is as if he is sitting across the table from you as we partake in the supper. So, one of the most intimate things you can do with another person is to have them over and have a meal with them. And that's the Lord's Supper. Jesus is having a intimate communion with you. The Catechism summarizes all this in this way. It says, this visible sign and pledge assures us that we are really partakers of his true body and blood by the working of the Holy Spirit, as we receive by the mouth of the body these holy tokens in remembrance of him. So just as you receive the bread and wine from the hand of the minister, so you are really partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith. It's not like you just get some benefits from Christ. You get all the benefits of salvation from Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, I encourage you to go back and read Ephesians 1 later today or throughout the week and just get the whole scope of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But he begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper, when you can discern and understand this as far as you possibly can, your faith is strengthened. Your faith is strengthened through the hearing of the word. It's strengthened by visibly seeing and eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. Third point. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful picture of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when the disciples enjoyed this supper, when the disciples enjoyed this supper, who broke the bread? Who poured out the cup? It was Jesus. What were the disciples doing? They were receiving what Christ has prepared for them. The disciples were not going to die for the sins of the world. It was going to be Christ. So when you come forward next week, what will you be doing? You won't be breaking the bread. You will not be pouring out the wine, but you'll be coming forward and receiving the bread and wine. You will be receiving the symbols of the body and blood of Christ. T.H. Spurgeon describes faith as the hand that reaches out and receives Christ like a child would reach out and receive an apple from a tree. A child does not create, a child does not produce an apple from an apple tree, but they can receive the benefits from the apple and from that tree. And if you are going to receive the forgiveness of sins, it cannot be done by your own work. But rather, it must be received by faith. And if there is no faith, if you're dead in your sins, you can come forward all you want, and the bread and wine isn't going to do anything because there's no faith. There needs to be faith in order for there to be a benefit. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you have eternal life. But even as I say this, receiving grace doesn't come natural to us. What do you do when someone gives you a gift, maybe a gift of money? No. I don't want to take it. You just keep it. And then you have this awkward back and forth. No, you take it. No. And then you finally give it. I'd say, although you might think that's humble, it really, really isn't. But also think about when someone makes a meal for you. They say, come over, enjoy a meal with us. And they come and they're still working in the kitchen. And they say, sit down and relax. Is it easy to sit down and relax? No, you want to go in. You say, is there anything I can do? Can I go in there and help you with what you're doing over the stove or whatnot? Now, there's nothing wrong with going in and helping out of gratitude. But is it because you are thankful that they're making a meal for you? Or is it that by your nature, you want to say, I need to earn my meal. I need to do something so that I'm worthy of accepting this blessing from these individuals. Well, I think that that's what happens when it comes to salvation. Christ does all the work of redemption, and he says, come, rest in my works. But then what do we say by our actions? We say, Lord, can we help you? That there has to be something that we can do to earn our keep in your grace, to do something to earn our place in heaven. But yet Jesus says to you every time you participate in the Lord's Supper, he says, receive and rest in me. Everything has been done. Everything is cooked and ready to go. Just sit and rest in me because salvation is finished. It's done. For Christ teaches us in the Lord's Supper that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly our own as if we ourselves had suffered and done all the work in our own person. So, beloved, this sermon is a preparation for next week. And when I say preparation, I'm not saying, okay, now that you've heard the sermon, go be a good person and earn your keep so that you are worthy to come to the Lord's table. Because none of us are truly worthy in the sense of our own righteousness. Really, to take part in a worthy manner is understanding our own sinfulness, understanding our need of Christ. And that's what I mean by preparing. Know your sin. Know Christ. And then know how you are to respond in thankfulness for such a redemption. And then when you do that, when you prepare your minds and hearts, then you can come and you can partake of this by faith, resting in the finished work of Christ as your only ground in hope, and the hope to have the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and opportunity that we might prepare our hearts for next week. We ask that you would help us to think on these things, understand what the Lord's Supper signifies and seals to us. Help us to see our own sinfulness and need for Christ, and may we come to the table in faith, knowing that Christ has done it all and that it is truly finished. And now we pray as the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.